Good morning again. For Luann and Mandy and the others who got the kids ready to sing that song for us, thank you. It's always great to have the kids up front and participating in that way, and I know you all enjoy it too. And one of the things we try to do here as being a church family is we try to be inclusive of all ages and all levels of spiritual growth. And now that's hard to do that, but we try to do it. And so it's great to have kids among us and kids as a part of this church family. And I hope that over time we'll continue to make the kids a lot in our hearts as we try to disciple them and help their families disciple their kids, that they would have hearts that are filled with Jesus when they grow into adulthood. So thank you for all the folks that work with our kids and for the special music we just had. A couple things by way of shopkeeping, just to clear up some things before we get going, and they'll help as we get into the message as well. One is that we have a really great office staff with Kelly and Jerry, and they do exactly what I give them, information I give them. And the passage that was read about the Samaritan woman, they put down exactly what I put down, and it was wrong. It wasn't John, it was 1 John. And so it was my mistake, and that passage is important. So I'm going to read that right now. Kelly, thank you for reading about the Samaritan woman, getting that story started. I don't know if all of you were listening to that, and it kind of halted in midstream. That's me. That's mine. It wasn't Kelly. It wasn't Jerry. It was me. Here's the other passage from John. 1 John 4, 1 through 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming into the world, and now is already even in the world. But you are from God, little children. You have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Two other pieces of shopkeeping. One will be in a word association, and the other will be an Old Testament story. First, the Old Testament story. Many of you have heard about Balaam's donkey. In the Old Testament, it tells a story about a donkey that actually talked to someone. And he talked to a prophet whose name was Balaam. And he was a pagan prophet, but yet somehow he lived near the promised land where God was sending his people. And they were moving in that direction through the wilderness to the promised land. And there was a king who saw them coming, and he was fearful of them. His name was Balak. And so the king went to the prophet and he said, figure out this God, connect with their God, and let's find a way to curse this people. And Balaam knew a little bit about this God, and he said, I won't have any part of that. I'll only tell you, I'll only pronounce what that God tells me to say. And so Balak kept upping the ante and offering him money and all kinds of things. And a second time he came to Balaam and made the offer. And Balaam said, okay, but I will only say what the Lord God tells me to say. I won't say anything else. And a third time Balak came to him, pressuring him, trying to get him to curse this people because Balak was scared of them. And Balaam said a third time, I'll only say what God tells me to say. And after that, God came to Balaam and he said, okay, Balaam, I'll tell you what. If the king sends men for you, you go ahead with them and go with them and do what he wants you to do, but only say what I tell you to say. And Balaam said, okay. And so Balaam took off and went to seek out these people. They didn't come and get him. He disobeyed God. He was so greedy. He was so hungry in order to get whatever the reward was that Balak was going to give him, that he disobeyed God. And so on the way, he's riding his donkey, and the donkey rubs him up against a wall. The donkey stops, and three times the donkey does something kind of awkward and weird, and Balaam gets mad at his donkey and kicks it or hits it or whatever. And every time the donkey saw an angel who was ready to slay Balaam. And then after the third time, the donkey speaks to Balaam and says, "Man, what are you doing? Give me a break. Have I ever let you down? Have I ever not let you ride me? Have I ever bucked you off?" And Balaam said, "No." And then the angel showed himself so that Balaam could see him. And the angel said, "Your donkey just saved your life." And so Balaam went and he pronounced what the Lord had told him to pronounce. He actually blessed God's people. Balak didn't like that. And you can find this story in Numbers 22 through about 25. And then something weird happens along the way. We find that God's people undergo this curse. They have this plague that settles in upon them. And when you read like in Numbers 31, it says the people were following the way of Balaam. And so what is that about? He didn't curse them. He didn't do anything bad. He only spoke blessing from God upon his people. He did the opposite that Balak wanted. And what we find is that although Balaam followed the Lord and told Balak and God's people, God's word only, what Balaam had done in the back door is he said, "Okay, I'll tell you what, guys, you want to undermine this people, here's how you do it. You do it through idolatry and sexual immorality." So on the surface, he followed God. On the surface, he obeyed God. In the big picture, it seemed like he was righteous and he had done everything God had told him to do. But really, underneath, through the back door, he subverted the people of God. So we'll find in the New Testament, and we'll find in our reading today, that Balaam is the prototype of seductive, intentional compromise that causes God's people to fall. Last piece of shopkeeping. Warm your brains up a little bit here. I'm going to do word associations. What comes to your mind when I say Washington, D.C.? What? Graft and corruption? Who said that? Graft and corruption? Okay, maybe. Washington, D.C., capital. You see monuments. You see seats of power, right? How about Columbus, Ohio? Big horseshoe. Lots of victories. How about West Lafayette? No, both of them are university towns. Seats of learning, repositories of the mind and of knowledge. How about Rome? Old, very old. The Vatican. The seat of faith, of religion. We're going to read about a town today called Pergamum. And Pergamum is what, if you rolled Washington, D.C., West Lafayette, and Rome, the Vatican City, all together, you would have Pergamum. Let's read the next letter to the church in the book of Revelation. Looking at Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, right where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who are in the same way holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming quickly to you, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it from me. Let's pray together. Lord, it's good to be in this place. It's good to be gathered together as your people, Lord. If we take your word for what it says, God, you're in our midst. You are here. Whether we see that, whether we feel that, God, it's not that you're here among us, but with you being enthroned in heaven, you being the ascended Lord Jesus, God, we're assembled before you. And you're intently watching our hearts. You are intently listening to our praise. So God, we come listening for your voice now. We pray that as we read your word, that you would show us your heart, God. You would show us your purposes so that we might live lives of faith, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now, one of the key things in the book of Revelation, remember the very first words are a revelation of Jesus Christ. Not revelations, but revelation. An extended vision, an extended picture of Jesus. And if that's how the book starts, then that is kind of the theme of the whole book. And so as we read each passage, we need to remember to look for what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is saying, what images we're given. Okay? It's about Jesus. Remember, as we've started out the other letters, again, we start this one out the same way, that Jesus is sending this letter to the angel of the church. And remember, that's not some spiritual being like a guardian angel over the church. The best we understand that to mean is that he's talking about the heart, the very soul, what is in the midst of us as a people here. He knows that, he sees that, he holds that, he's in touch with that. It's not a building. It's not a denomination. It's a people. It's a people with a heart for him, and he knows that. He's speaking to us in those deep places now with these words. And the picture we get of Jesus is one holding a two-edged sword. Remember the Lord of the Rings? One of the themes that goes through it, I think they go to Rivendell, and there's on this big display, there's a statue of one of the kings of old, and there is this sword that is shattered. One of the prophecies is that at some point in the future, the sword would be remade, right? Or maybe King Arthur. It starts out with the young page. He pulls the sword out of the stone, right? What's the deal with a sword? If you've seen any tombs of kings or maybe knights, sometimes on the tomb, on the lid, they have a carving of the knight and he's holding his sword. The sword is their power. It's a symbol of it, and often it's the way that they lived and died. And it's often the way that they extended their power and maintained their power. It's the way that they projected, if you will, their power. And so this picture of Jesus is not as a meek and humble person, a frail human being like us. No, he is wielding a two-edged sword. He's in this place called Pergamum. This place is a center of religion, a center of learning, of the intellectual life, and also the center the Roman Empire in that region. They said that Pergamum was, the people there were the lords of the ancient world. We talked about in Ephesus, there was the great temple to Diana there. Okay? They had one thing going for them. And the other towns have something going for them. In Pergamum, it was all on. It was like Washington, D.C., West Lafayette, and the Vatican City all rolled up into one. The ancient centers of religion, an ancient center of power from Rome, an ancient center of learning, all rolled up together, all reinforcing one another. It was this juggernaut of culture that you could not get away from. You could not swim against the current of. It was all around you. Couldn't run from it. And Jesus is talking to the people in this place, and he's the one with the sword. I don't know if there's a better image we could have of Jesus than that in our day. And not that we're looking for some kind of warrior king, but in a world where it seems like nobody's in charge, in a world where it seems like everything is up in the air, in a world where it seems like there are dark forces at every direction that we turn. You've got this picture of Jesus who is sovereign over the power of Rome there, who is sovereign over the gods that are there. In Pergamum, there were four of the main pagan cults of the ancient world. Zeus, Asclepius, that's the god of healing, Athena, Dionysus. The four big ones were right there in Rome, in Pergamum. And Rome was there too. That was the capital city of the province of Asia. And in that town, they were so into Rome and Roman things that they didn't have one temple to the emperor. They had three of them. Got all this stuff going on. This powerful culture swirling, reinforcing itself. A synergistic effect, and these people are in this place, overwhelmed by this, swallowed up in this, immersed in this. The picture we get of Jesus is holding a sword. Whatever they're experiencing, whatever we're experiencing, are small potatoes compared to the power of Jesus. It's hard to have that picture that we're not in a world that seems to be just overwhelming us at times. Whether you're a believer or not, if you're a believer, even more so. It seems to me this image of Jesus is helpful to us. Not that we're looking for some kind of battle. Not that we're looking for our side to win. It's not any of that. But there is one who is bigger and larger than the forces we see at work. There is one bigger and larger and stronger than the culture that is always pressing in on us. There is one who stands above it all, sovereignly. The next word he says is, I know. I know. Case of Pergamum. He knew that they were in the very seat of Satan, it says here. Again, that juggernaut of culture and forces all together, swirling together, increasing the power. Feedback loop that spirals with more and more ferocity. And they were in the middle of that. Where Ephesus was a place where the influence of Satan was there because of lies and because of things that were being taught, here they're sitting at Satan's very throne. And the reason I read that passage in 1 John, because it talked about identifying the one who is opposed to God, the Antichrist. It's the one who denies Jesus in an official way. And certainly that's what happened in Pergamum. We don't have a record of any other martyrs in the book of Revelation, at least in these letters. But here in Pergamum, it wasn't an anticipated thing like it was in Smyrna. It wasn't a possibility looming out there in the near future. It happened. Antipas got killed because of his faith to Jesus. This powerful place that to those who would claim Jesus as Lord and no other, not Caesar, not Zeus, not anyone else, in this place where this culture was oppressive, one had died for his faith. It had really happened. It got real in Pergamum. It's interesting what Jesus said about Antipas. He said, he's my witness, my faithful one. I suppose some people might say, well, if he was his witness, if he was faithful, why in the world did Jesus let him be executed? Jesus has got the sword, right? God loves us. If Jesus is truly on the throne in heaven after he ascended, if he truly reigns, if he walks amidst the lampstands in the picture that we had in the first chapter, how in the world did Antipas die? You see, bad things don't happen to good people, right? Bad things are supposed to happen to bad people. And Antipas was a good person. And he was a good person in a good way because he was faithful to Jesus. Friends, what do we do with that? I'm at my job, I'm doing my business, employers ask me to work and I work. Bring value to the company, I bring value to my workplace. And I got people that are constantly picking and nagging at me because I know I'm a Christian. What's wrong with this scenario? In a job, and the government keeps bringing down more and more of these dictates about inclusion and about diversity and all these. I'm for all that, but man, they're asking me to accept some really crazy stuff. I don't know how long I can be in this job. Doing the right thing. Doesn't Jesus care? Isn't he supposed to protect me? Here we're in one of those places in Revelation where we've got these two different pictures of two different things going on, different time periods. One of the assumptions of Revelation through and through is that this world is very, very short and eternity is very, very long. And the thing that we're playing for is eternity. And the one we're trying to please, no matter what it looks like, no matter what other people think, is Jesus. And if there's a cost to that, so be it. Because this life is short. If there's a cost to it, so be it. Because these things are true. These things are real. So I live for the truth, and I live for Him who is truth, regardless of what lies are spinning around me, regardless of what force is placed upon me, I stand where I stand. And ultimately, I will be victorious because Jesus is the King. And the victory may not be between the day of my birth and the day of my death. Victory might come in the day of my resurrection, continuing in the future, forever. And that victory is much better. That's a different perspective, isn't it? Somehow we've taken the notions in the Scripture of eternity and heaven and being in the presence of God where there's no more crying, no more suffering, no more death, no more pain. Like at the end of Revelation, it says those things. And we've taken all that and we've lumped it into this life. And we're mistaken in that. What it does is it sets us up for disappointment. It sets us up for a diminishing faith as Jesus doesn't come through again and again and again, it seems like. And in many ways, we've married the culture. We've kind of baptized the American dream in a way and claimed it as a reward. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Jesus knew who they were. He knew the essence of this church. He was the Savior, the Mighty One, with ultimate power. And He knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what happened with Antipas. Rather than rescuing Antipas out of that, He rescued him into eternity with God. And that was much better. Those people, having seen Antipas die, probably witnessing it, the culture pressing in upon them to make an example of one of them so that all of them might be turned, all of them might be made docile, all of them might be moved to a different place to be a little more agreeable, a little more with it, a little more community-minded. It says that they did not bend. Jesus is commending them for that. No doubt they didn't bend because of Jesus' strength that He gave to them to endure. They didn't bend because they believed the truth. They didn't bend because they believed that Antipas was in a better place, that he had won his reward, that he remained faithful to the end. Jesus commends them for their faith. You wouldn't expect Jesus to say a whole lot more because after you do that, after you've stood like that, what else could be wrong? If there's anything else wrong, it must be really minor because, man, oh man, they just wrote the big check with Antipas and they stood too in the face of possible execution. Passed the test, right? Here's where that little story I told you a little bit ago about Balaam comes in. Jesus reminds them of that story. He reminds them of Balaam being the prototype of seductive, intentional compromise that causes the people of God to fall. And he said, friends, you got that going on right in your midst. In the midst of the people who watched Antipas die, in the midst of the people who said, we'll die too if need be to be faithful to Jesus. In the midst of this group, there is a group, the modern version of Balaam called Nicolaitans. Seductively, intentionally, teaching compromise amongst God's people that will ultimately cause them to fall. They're saying you can serve the idols. It's not a big deal. We know who Jesus is. We're faithful to Jesus. We'll never compromise on that, but we can roll this in. We can take part in this, and it's not that big a deal. So you can serve the idols, you can eat the meat that's been offered to idols, you can participate in the orgies and the sexual immorality in the temples, that's all part of it. It's not a big deal. It's just really not a big deal. Because we've answered to the big question, we've gotten through the great persecution, we stood our ground, we know for sure that we're Christians, we know for sure that we're going to heaven, this won't matter much. We agree on the big thing. We're just going to entertain a little bit of diversity about some of these smaller things, and it'll all be okay. Jesus said to them, just like Balaam caused the fall of God's people, so too this teaching will undermine and compromise your faith. It won't feel like it. It won't look like it. You'll still have the forms of faith there, but it will have gutted. It will have gutted your faith entirely. I went home on Thursday evening after our small group, and on Friday I cut firewood at Mom and Dad's to get them ready and for the winter. And it's nice home. My mom and dad at least be warm. So they use a wood stove. And while I was there, my nephew came over and he had a picture on his phone. And he lives on a farm that was deeded out in 1790. I believe that that area was the Northwest Territory at that time, I think. Any historians here? I know Ohio wasn't a state until 1803. So it was before it was even a state. The Walton family had a chunk of dirt with their name on it, 1790. And on the corner of the property, there is a tree there that is so big that two men cannot hold hands around that tree. It's a massive, massive white oak tree. Most of the limbs that come out of the tree up in the top, once you get off the main trunk, are larger than most other trees sitting in the woods around that oak tree. And on the property, the reason they settled is because there was a massive spring just up the hill a little ways. And some of my nephew's ancestors traded with the Indians because they knew about the spring, and they would come to the spring because it was fresh water. You wouldn't get diseases and parasites if you drank out of it. And this tree would have been there in that whole time. As a matter of fact, this tree was a massive tree in 1790. It was a massive tree when the Wyandotte Indians were running through that area when they had free rein and there were no white men anywhere to be found. It was a massive tree then. Darby held up his phone. He said, look, the massive tree had toppled over. He was wondering if we could do something with it. And so we were going back and forth texting a little bit, and my brother said, that tree's a man killer. I'm not touching it. Those big branches had the big, massive trunk high off the ground. How do you get under there and start cutting that? And when you went around to the end of the tree and you looked where the root ball was and looked clear up the center of that trunk, it had toppled over because the taproot over centuries had rotted out. There were some roots that went out to the sides, but there was no taproot. It had basically rotted out from the inside, and it had toppled that massive, historic tree. Jesus is saying, you got it right. You stood firm on the stuff that matters. You stood firm when it was time to say yes or no, and that meant life or death. You stood. You've got to understand. You're squishy in the middle. Because these things that you call little, these things that you call insignificant, these things that you say you can bend on, these things that you say you can kind of be partners with the culture in and it won't cause much harm, they're going to rot you out from the inside and the ultimate end will be the same. It would be the same if you rejected me before men. That's strong medicine, friends. It's easy to be a church with all the outside trappings intact and it'd be mushy in the middle. In our culture, it's increasingly easy to wear the name Christian and be mushy in the middle. There's even pressure to compromise some key things in the center that are key to the gospel. And we believe that if we just maintain the name of Jesus, that all will be well, that we can go along and get along. And the truth of the matter is, we might just be setting ourselves up to rot from the inside out. And the result will be the same. We might as well not name Christ at all. There are values, there are perspectives of life, there are definitions of humans that are making inroads in our culture that are antithetical to the gospel. And I'm not saying we should fight people, but we should fight those ideas, we should fight those things that are in error. We need to be sure about what the truth is for ourselves so that we're not taken captive, so that we don't find ourselves slipping and sliding along with the lies of Balaam. One of the great mistakes we make is that we forget that we're in a battle. We forget that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. That doesn't mean it's not here. That means that its origin is not from here. That its ultimate king is not from here, that it doesn't operate according to the normal political means that things happen, but still it's as real as any other kingdom because it calls us for our allegiance, it calls us to submit, it calls us to follow the one who is king. Because of that, we will be at odds with other kingdoms. We will be at odds because we are a different culture. We are a different community, and we need to expect that. It's not that we're trying to make it us and them. We're trying to be true to the thing that we're called to. That means distinguishing. That means discerning. That means ferreting things out. It means being true and faithful to Jesus no matter what. No matter if that feels good, no matter if that's affirming, no matter if that gets kudos from others, no matter if that gets likes on social media, it does not matter. Jesus said, repent. He said, because I am coming. He's not talking about the second judgment here, the final judgment. Or his second coming with the final judgment. He was coming to them in real time. And he was going to render temporal judgment on these people. The picture of him again was with the sword, but this time it was coming out of his mouth. He would be speaking truth. He would be speaking justice. He would bring them down. whoever these false prophets were, whoever these teachers were teaching the error. For the sake of his church, for the sake of his glory, he was going to come and put an end to the things that were happening in this church. He said he would do that unless they repented. I don't know what repentance would take on in this case. I don't know if that means talking to people and trying to square them back up with the Word of God. I don't know if that would mean taking people and not having them teach. I don't know if that would mean expelling them from the church. Whatever it was, the situation was to be rectified by them because they had not taken care of it up to this point. So it's not only the repentance about the teaching that's taking place, there's a repentance of not doing anything about it and just going with the flow. We all know of times where churches have been overzealous. And they have fought over things that really didn't matter. Color of carpet, name of the church, type of music. We know these stories. We know times when churches have gotten very, very legalistic. Where you had to toe the line, you had to put on certain airs, you had to live in certain ways, you had to signal certain kinds of righteousness and virtue. It was all a facade. And they treated that as if that's what made you dear to God. That's all bogus. That's all wrong. I went to a seminary. There was a split because they had a battle over the end times. Not over whether it happened or not. Not over whether Jesus was going to return bodily or not. Not over whether there's a great white throne judgment. Not if whether there was heaven or hell. Not over whether all would be resurrected in the general erection, general resurrection in order to stand before the great white throne judgment. None of that. It was some nitpicking little piece about the timing of one thing that was going to happen. And they split the denomination. I knew one of the professors. He was 95 years old at the time. I shoveled his walks. He would do his devotionals in the Greek New Testament every morning. And one morning I was shoveling the walks and it was freezing and the wind was blowing and he called me in. He had just been doing his morning devotion in the book of Revelation and it just happened to be on the passage that they split the denomination over and he was a part of it. And he said, the greatest regret of my life is that I broke up the body of Christ. See, there are all kinds of things where we fought and we bickered and we should not have done it. And we know those stories, we know some of that history, and so when it comes to places where there are real theological issues, there are issues of truth, we tend to back off and we tend to not make much out of them because we don't want to cause waves, we don't want to do what they did back there. Jesus is saying, there are some things you stand on and you die on. It's not the little piddly stuff. You can't claim diversity of truth all the way through. It breaks down at some point. Some point you can't claim, well, this is what I believe and this is what you believe. At some point that breaks down. It seems to me somewhere along the way, we in our day and age have to get a little bit better at this. not to divide, not to ostracize, but because of fidelity to truth. Because in the end, there is a heaven and there is a hell. In the end, there is a king who will rule over all. And if those things are true, then that means other things are not. We need to get better at standing where we stand, understanding what the Word says, and doing that with grace and with mercy, but standing nonetheless. You see, it really does matter. Jesus said, to the one who overcomes, who's that? Is it Antipas? Oh yeah. He remained faithful and full of faith to the end, without wavering. That was his path. That was what overcoming was in his situation. But for other folks here, overcoming in their situation will be not bending, not giving in, not letting the culture wash over them and inform them and shape them and pull them ultimately away from Jesus. That will be their overcoming. And the eternal consequences will be just as great as they were in the case of Antipas. Same is true for us. Whatever overcoming means in our day, in our time, in our culture, that's what it is for us. We must find out what that is. We must find out how to remain faithful. We must find out how to remain true and unsullied by the world so that we might remain faithful to Jesus to the end. And in the end, Jesus said He'd give the hidden manna to those who overcome. That Old Testament story in Exodus 16, God providing for His children the manna that came down from heaven as they were in the wilderness. In that bread there was salvation. In that bread there was God's sustenance. In that there was life from God Himself. And Jesus said, that's what's awaiting us. Whatever our overcoming looks like, however hard it might be, what's waiting us is not death. What's waiting us is not judgment. What's waiting us is salvation in its fullest. I like the part where He says, I'll give you a white stone. That's no participation trophy. You don't overcome and get a participation trophy. In the games, when the athletes would finish, the victors, they would give a white stone to. And that was their entrance to come to the feast of the muckety-mucks of the city and the region after the game, and they would come as a victor. They would come as one who had overcome. Reading some of these passages sometimes feels a little bit daunting, a little depressing, a little challenging, a little scary. Maybe in a way, but remember, the one who is with us has a two-edged sword. And He knows exactly where you're at. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what your journey contains. He knows exactly how to get you through. He knows exactly how to support you so that you might overcome. Our part is just stay with it. Not forever, just the next minute. And the next minute, and the next minute, guarding and watching our hearts so that we're not enslaved by the culture, we're not seduced by the culture, faithfully, minute by minute, following Jesus. You add up those minutes and you add up those days and you add up those months and you add up those years, you'll find in the end that you will have overcome. You'll see Jesus face to face and you'll say, here, take a piece of this bread. Here, got a stone for you. You've overcome. You've finished your course. Got the picture of that oak tree in my mind. Got soft and mushy in the middle. Ultimately hollowed out, ultimately toppled. What is it in our culture? What is it in our world that could potentially make you mushy in the middle? Potentially hollow you out? Potentially topple you? Today, the one with the two-edged sword, the one with the sword coming out of his mouth, speaking truth, and he gives man on the white stone. Calls you to repent of that thing. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for faithful people like Anippus, who we see, Lord, and we wonder at their faithfulness, Lord. We wonder at the stand that they made. We thank you, Lord, for people like them that shows us, God, that even in the hardest times, God, you're there, you're present. You keep us from compromising. You keep us, Lord, from being swallowed up. Even to the point of offering our lives is a testimony to who you are. Lord, for most of us, it's the issue of Balaam, not Antipas. And yet, Lord, the stakes are just as high. As over time, Lord, we can grow cold towards you. We can find ourselves in a very different place, Lord. We can find our lives and our thoughts and the things that we believe and the things that we promote, Lord, actually being in contradiction with the gospel itself. You never see it coming. You're blinded by Satan to its growth. We pray, Lord, you would spare us from those things. If you're the one who speaks truth by your Spirit in our hearts, Lord, we ask that you would do that. Would you call us up, Lord? You would bring to remembrance. You would put in glaring visibility before us the places, God, where we are compromising, the places, Lord, where we've been seductively and trapped and pulled in. Help us, God, to find paths of repentance. To work out of those things, to work away from those things, to have our hearts cleansed of those things. To find comrades who can walk with us, Lord, as we take the path of repentance. I pray, Lord, that in our lives, in this church, that you would see us the same way, your faithful witness, your faithful ones. For you are our Lord, you are our Savior, you are our coming King. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Would you please stand?